May we fight to glorify you, Lord. Be with Chris, Lord. Be with us. We love you. We pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen.
This is the semi-centennial anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Exactly 50 years ago today, on January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States issued a ruling that invalidated almost all state laws protecting unborn human life. That is to say, it basically legalized abortion nationwide. Since that time, over 63 million unborn babies have been legally killed in the United States of America. Our nation's basic understanding of and attitude toward sex, marriage, and children has been radically transformed. Some members of this church have been wounded and scarred deeply by this subject. For those of us who are older, and for those of us who are younger, we might notice that the younger often approach the whole subject with basic assumptions and understandings and beliefs that are wildly different from what us old folks learned when we were little. from the largely Christian moral consensus that held sway in America throughout America's history until the middle years of the 20th century. Of course, Roe v. Wade was itself overturned just a few months ago, and the issue was returned to the states to be settled in their legislatures. Since that time, especially on election day in November, several signal evidences have cropped up to alert us that what Americans actually believe about the sanctity of life is not maybe what some of us had hoped. States across America have taken steps that have made it shockingly clear that we as a country are much more open to abortion than many of us would have ever guessed. Kansas and Kentucky, Michigan and Montana all have seen significant votes on election day that pushed things in the direction, because if the Supreme Court returned things to the states, then some of the states said, okay, well, then we'll do it. And that's fine. And some of the states went the other way. And that's called federalism. If you remember that word from 11th grade civics class. different states do things different ways. But right here in Maryland, we have long been a bastion of being fully committed to the idea that abortion should stay legal, and therefore Maryland provides no protections at all for unborn children. In fact, they were very clear, some of our leaders here in Maryland, that they would like to invite people from other states where abortion is not as accessible to come to Maryland to kill their babies. This is where we live, and this is what's going on. Listen to me. Choices reveal values. Can I say that again? Our choices reveal our values. We always choose what we value more. I put a gun in your back and I say, your money or your life, what will you value more? Your money or your life. You will choose what you value more, right? That's the definition of what the word choose means. You will opt for the thing that seems more precious, more important, more necessary to you. That's what choice is. And if our values are infallibly revealed in our choices, and they are, then it would seem that in America, our choices reveal that we value adult human choice more than we value unborn human life. Let me say that again. If it is true that our choices infallibly reveal our values, that's true, it is true, then it would seem that in America, our choices reveal that we value adult human choice more highly than we value unborn human life. In other words, we like our freedom more than we like our kids. I don't mean everybody in America, but I mean when it comes down to what we actually vote for, what we actually choose, we like the idea that human life is precious and human beings have rights, except when it cramps our style. This was exactly the way we were in the 1660s until the 1860s. Okay? We like the idea that all men are created equal. And we even were aware that the ones with the darker colored skin were equal just like we were, but to actually act on that cramped our style. So we ended up having to fight a war over that, didn't we? What do we believe about the value or the preciousness or the sanctity of human life? Turn our attention to Canada for a minute, and for a few American states in the West and in the Northeast that are maybe following Canada's lead on this issue. Have you heard the term medical assistance in dying? Anybody, hands up, heard the term medical assistance in dying? Do you know what it means? We used to call that doctor-assisted suicide, okay? In America, it's illegal still in most places for a doctor to kill one of his patients. In Canada, it is legal. And not just legal, it's required. If your doctor and your patient ask, kill me, then you should kill them, your patient. Medical assistance in dying. It's legal in every province. And you know, the stories have begun to come in of what our pro-life people warned would happen. It's already happening. That elderly people or sick people being pressured to ask their doctor to kill them in order to make things easier for their families. In fact, some elderly people have expressed they feel the pressure to just die and get out of the way. Is human life sacred, or is human choice better? That dumb preacher, God, he just changed the whole vibe, didn't he? I don't apologize for changing the vibe. This is a day in which we as Christians need to be sure that we are clear in our minds what we believe about human life, because we are living in a society that is rapidly jettisoning its loyalty to human life, to the sanctity, the sacredness, the priority, the value, the preciousness of human life, rapidly leaving that behind and instead waving the banner of choice, human choice is what matters. In fact, I even saw the bumper sticker, "What is life without choice?"
What is God's perspective on the issue? Shouldn't that inform what our perspective on the issue should be? What does God think about human beings? About human life? What does God think about the value of humanity? What's God's plan for us?
Well, that's what we're going to look at today, okay?
And so to get an answer to that question, we're going to leave behind our study in the book of Romans for just a Sunday and go back to maybe the foundational story, not maybe, definitely, the foundational story of Western civilization. The origin story that our entire civilization is based on. Like, where did everything come from? Now, you may not realize it, but for all of Christian society and all of Jewish society, the basic story of where we all came from is still the book of Genesis, right? Always has been. And so we'll go there, and we'll go there because in reality, if you study history, you'll find out that even precious words like the words that Thomas Jefferson enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, which really have, those words have become the charter for human rights worldwide. These words, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. And those words, he got his ideas primarily from John Locke, who got his ideas primarily from the book of Genesis. And I'm not making that up. That's not just me being the preacher guy saying what he thinks he wants to say, okay? That's just a fact, okay? In other words, the foundation of all of our vaunted and beloved ideas about human rights is the story of Genesis. Specifically, I would like us to listen to the three verses that most clearly apply to us as human beings. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. And I would invite you to stand with me, because here we do believe this is the Word of God, and we believe everything it teaches is true. This is God's Word to us. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is the word of God. Thank you so much for standing for it. Please be seated. I want to share with you over the next few minutes, if I can, four observations that are right here in the text, and then three implications that flow out of those four observations. And so the four observations will be me pointing you to things in the text, okay? I want to show you what the Bible is actually saying. All right? But then beyond that, I want to show you three implications or ideas that kind of flow out of it. All right? So here they are. Observation number one. We are created. What it says. So God created man in his own image. We are not merely accidents of blind chance. We are not simply the products of natural forces bumping up against each other. Nor do we create ourselves. Nor do we give ourselves our own meaning or our own value. We are created. The modern idea that we give ourselves meaning, that we define our own identity, it's a fundamentally un-Christian and fundamentally un-American idea. Because We are created. Somebody made us. And even our own basic ideas of our rights and our value and our preciousness flows out of that fact that we were created by God. Our Creator gives us our value. Our creation by our Creator gives us our value. So that's the first observation. We are created. Here's the second observation from the text itself. We are created like our Creator. It says, in the image of God, He created him. We look like him? No. We are like him. In what particular way are we like him? Now that's a big question that people have been arguing about for, well, ever since Moses wrote these words, you know. In what way are we the image of God? Now we're very blessed in that this passage itself makes it very clear to us, and then continued studies in the ancient Near Eastern realities of what actually happened in the ancient world have continued to let us know that this is exactly what the image of God means. It means we are rulers. We were created by a ruler to be rulers. That's the fundamental meaning of the image of God. Now, it does include things like God has made us intelligent, or God has made us conscious, or God has given us freedom, or God has given us agency. All those things are real, and they're part of what it takes to be a ruler like God is ruler. But what image means at its basis is God has made us like him in that we are rulers like he is a ruler. We mentioned this morning in Sunday school, one of the ways we're like him is that we're creators like he's a creator. We can't not create. In the same way that we can't not create because we're like our creator, we can't not rule because our creator made us to be rulers like him. In other words, all of us seek to impose our will on our world. Stop. What did I just say? All of us seek to impose our will on our world. And even when we can't do it, it frustrates us. In fact, the only time I really get frustrated or angry is when I'm not able to impose my will. No one ever made me mad by letting me have my way. Did anyone ever make you mad that way?
No.
What makes us mad? When we can't get our way. Now, here's the deal. God created us to learn from our Maker what is good. And then, based on what our Maker is teaching us and showing us, we should be imposing our will, not just as my own personal will that I come up with on my own, but because I get this will from God, and my will is instructed by God, and my will is formed and transformed by God, then when I'm imposing my will, I'm imposing God's will on my world. That's the way God created us. Of course, that's not the whole story, is it? Because we were created good, and we were created without sin. We were created in an intimate relationship with our Creator and our ruler. In fact, the Bible says we used to walk with him every afternoon in the cool of the day, it says. But that's not the way it is now. The image of God in man, the image of God as that we are rulers like he is a ruler, is badly broken. So that we no longer seek to impose his will, we seek to impose our will. And we no longer look to him to find out what his will is, we look inside to find out what our will is.
And that's exactly what the snake said to us in the garden. That fruit's not going to hurt you. God just knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll know good from evil. So come on, have some. Don't you want it?
Oh, yeah.
Is your pastor any less stupid than Adam and Eve? I am equally stupid, and so are you. We all have continually made choices that we knew were not God's choice for us. We knew were not God's best for us, but we've done it. All of us have. So we're all in the image of God. We're made in the image of God.
But that image is... Well, we are created to be like our Creator. That's the second observation. Here's the third one. We are equally created like our Creator. Did you get this? It says, male and female, he created them. In other words, both the man and the woman were in the image of God. Both the man and the woman were the image of God. And that idea, that reality of the image of God was actually something that when the man and the woman came together, they passed on. How do I know they passed it on?
The answer better be because the Bible says so. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. Go to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1.
Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It's almost like a restart of the book of Genesis in Genesis 5, verse 1. After all the troubles in chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know, the fall and then the story of Cain and Abel, all the yuck. Chapter 5 is almost like a restart, kind of. Feels that way. And so it starts this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. In whose image was Adam? God's. In whose image was Seth? Adam's. In other words, the image of God passes down from parent to child, parent to child. All of humanity is in the image of God. We are the image of God, equally so. So that when Thomas Jefferson wrote those words, all men are created equal, he was actually saying what the Bible itself teaches, that all of us equally, men and women, boys and girls, everybody are all in the image of God. And because we're all in the image of God, we are all equal. We're all like our Maker. Our Creator. Here's a fourth observation. We are equally created as rulers like our Creator. Just in case you missed it. I mean, it's inherent, it's intrinsic in the word image. But it doesn't need to be just implicit. It needs to be explicit. And so God makes it very, very explicit that what God wants is for us to rule in his name. So just listen to it again. Verse 26. Again, just look at the whole passage again. It is the crowning and unavoidable idea in all of it is the idea of dominion or rulership. Just listen to it. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's just very explicit. All of us are rulers. So all of us are equally in the image of our Creator and ruler. And therefore we all are creators and rulers. That's what the Bible basically teaches about the nature of human life. And that's where our ideas of the preciousness of human life come from. So, three implications that come out of that. And remember that all of these
things apply to all of us. And we'll see, not in exactly the same way, but they all apply to all of us. First of all, we're created with a ruler's authority. Authority.
The fact that you want to impose your will on your world is not in and of itself bad. That's part of being in the image of God, right? He created you to be a ruler. That means he created you with an impulse to rule, to bring order out of chaos, to bring structure out of confusion, to bring harmony out of discord. That's what we all want to do. Because that's part of how we're made. We're made in the image of God.
Now, obviously, this implication is a reality that's relative to each individual's age and skills and station in life. A 2-year-old has a desire to impose his will on his world.
It's not usually a good thing. And you have to teach a 2-year-old, wait a minute, no, you're not God after all. There are limits here. A full-grown woman who is the mother of a 2-year-old, her desire is to impose her will over the world of that 2-year-old and of her life. That 2-year-old's will is obviously out of control, is unformed, and is silly because he's a 2-year-old. And it's all right, he's supposed to be crazy, and you know, that's the way it is. And you have to teach them. That's the point. But the grown woman, she's got some maturity, she's got some discipline, and she's got the ability to discern, I hope, the difference between just what do I want this morning? I gotta make everything in my whole wide world just fit to whatever I happen to want right at the moment.
Now, some people do live that way.
And they sort of wake up every morning, whatever they happen to think they might want that day, and that's just what they do. And they're sort of ruled by their own whims. And that's the goal of their life, to impose their whims and their will on their whole world. Well, you see that all around you. But if that woman has some wisdom and some maturity about her, then she has disciplined herself, and she has taught herself, and she's learned from God above, and probably she's learned from her parents and other wise people around her, and she's got some ability to impose order on the world of that 2-year-old for that 2-year-old's good. And she has a desire to impose her will. And that's a God-given desire that in the right context, in the right way, is a beautiful and perfect thing. And all of us have that desire.
Okay, all of us have authority given to us because we're made as the image of God. Secondly, a ruler's responsibility.
What's the difference between the president and the vice president? Well, I don't mean the president and vice president of America right now. There's several differences between them. But I mean between the idea of the president and the idea of the president. I'm asking you that question. What's the difference? The difference is, I would say,
No.
Yeah, I'm not talking about Joe McConnell.
One's
the president.
One's not.
One's in charge and one's not. Now the vice has authority, but that authority is delegated, right? So, but even the president in America, his authority is limited. It's supposed to be. Don't go there. Supposed to be. What do you call a situation in which the ruler has absolute authority to do whatever he wills? That's the king. But you know, or the emperor, the despot. There is only one king whose authority is truly unlimited and utterly absolute. And that's God. Right? So when God the King, who has absolute authority, creates a bunch of little kings and queens, are they equal to him or are they under him? We're under him. In other words, we have authority that our king has delegated to us. Alright? In other words, he's given us not just authority, but he's also given us responsibility. We are responsible to him for what we do. And there's nothing as dangerous as somebody who thinks he has authority, but doesn't think he has any accountability or responsibility. Right? That's somebody who's going to hurt some people. So, we're created with a ruler's authority, all of us are, but it's limited by all kinds of things and shaped and formed by all kinds of things. And we're given responsibility, but that responsibility is also obviously relative to each individual's age, skills, station in life. But a third implication that flows out of these four observations is this. We are created with a ruler's dignity. We are created with a ruler's dignity. Dignity is when the person who is in authority, who has the responsibility, also is given the status of someone who is in charge and those around him or her are expected to accord to him the respect that is due to the dignity of his office. Which is why when you're talking to a police officer, you don't say, "Hey dude," you say, "Yes, officer," right? Because there's a difference there. That person has been given a kind of authority and you should recognize that authority by giving the appropriate dignity to that person. Well, there you go. The Lord brought you here to learn, brother. The Lord brought you here to learn. But let me tell you this. When it comes to the dignity of those who are the image of God, that dignity is absolute. Every human being has the unspeakable dignity of being the image of God. It's the foundational idea in all that the Bible teaches about how to treat each other. And if you think, well, wait a minute, that's a big statement. The preacher just said that's the foundational idea in all that the Bible teaches us about how to treat each other. Well, let me show you something from the Old Testament and something from the New Testament to show you that it's true. From the Old Testament, again, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, this is what it says in verse 5. "And for your lifeblood," this is God speaking to man, to Noah and his sons, "for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." The Bible says. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now what's the reason? What's the reason for that? If you want to know the reason, you better turn there in your Bible so you can see the rest of the verse. Genesis chapter 9, and we're in verse 6. Maybe some of you might even have memorized this verse. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why, God? Why? "For God made man in his own image."
That's why. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In other words, the reason why God has authorized capital punishment for murderers is because God has made human beings in his own image, and if a human being takes the life of another human being, he's taken the life of another image bearer, another imager. And he has forfeited his own life. That's the way God sees it. See, the idea of the image of God is a fundamental idea. Things flow out of it. Things rest on it. Okay? That's one in the Old Testament. Let me give you one from the New Testament. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 9. With it, and what he means is the tongue, the mouth, what you say. So I'll just say with the tongue. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. In other words, the reason why I should not talk ugly to you is because you are made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, you are precious, you have dignity, you have value, and I should not abuse you by what I say. You see it once again? The idea of the truth of the image of God is a foundation, and it is a fountain. It's a foundation with all kinds of things built on top of it. It's a fountain from which all sorts of things spring up. The very idea of human rights, the way we people in Western society understand it, are built on this idea. The idea that all people are equally in the image of God, and therefore have the dignity that belongs to a ruler, the image of God. So let me ask you this. Are there some humans who are more in the image of God than other humans? The answer to that is no, absolutely not. Bite your tongue. Flip it off and go burn it and set it on fire. Okay. Okay, don't go that far. But no. No, there are no humans who are worth more than other humans. Because all humans are equally in the image of God with the authority and responsibility and especially the totally equal, absolutely equal dignity of being a ruler of the image of God. So let me suggest to you four factors that do not make someone more or less the image of God. They do not make that person more worthy of protection, or they do not make that person less worthy of protection. There's just four factors that actually you ought to think about. Okay?
We might even have these up here. Yeah, we will in a second. Okay?
Spells the word lads. Okay? Location. Location. Over here is a man sitting in his chair in his living room. Got home from a hard day of work. About to have some dinner. Go to bed. Get in the morning. Go work hard the next day. Right now he's sitting in his chair. Take the man out of that chair there in his living room. Add about 40 years. Put him in a chair right here in a nursing home. That guy is at the top of his earning capacity. That guy's on top of the world over there. This guy, not so much. Is that guy more in the image of God than this guy?
is that guy more worthy of protection and dignity and respect and love and treasuring than this guy? Same man, just different locations. Different locations in time and different locations in space, but same man, equally the image of God, equally worthy of dignity and respect. Okay? Give me another example. Here's baby sitting on his mom's lap, 6 months after birth. And he's playing and laughing and carrying on, trying to grab his mom's jewelry and stuff, you know. Is he in the image of God? Of course he is. Worthy of protection and respect and love? Of course he is.
Okay.
Here's a baby, 6 months after conception, and therefore 3 months before birth, that baby was on his mom's lap. This baby's inside his mom's tongue. Is that baby more in the image of God than this baby? Different place in time, different place in the body, you know, different location. But same thing. Created in the image of God. Worthy of protection and love and respect. Okay. That's an important thing to remember, okay? I'm spelling the word lads here. Location.
How about the word age? Okay? That's the A in lads, obviously.
This guy's 50.
That guy's 90. Is the 50-year-old worth more than the 90-year-old? Economically speaking, absolutely. That guy can pump out some cash. This guy, maybe not quite so much. He's on a fixed income now. In fact, he's living in a nursing home, so he's on a really fixed income. Okay? So in terms of dollars and cents and the way the world looks at it, yeah, there's a difference in how much they're worth. That's because they're of the devil. Because if they looked at it the way God looks at it, they would say, this man is in the image of God, and he is worthy of our love and our respect and our honor because he's got the dignity of a ruler in the image of God, and so is this man. And the fact that this guy's 40 or 50 and that guy's 90 doesn't change anything about their value or their worth.
Go back to the babies. What's the age? The age difference between those two visions of the same baby was, let's see, 6 months, 6 months, that's 12 months? 12 months, I guess. Does the 12-month age difference change the value of the baby?
No.
Or is the baby still precious with full dignity and full rights regardless?
L-A-D, dependency.
Here's a 90-year-old man. He can't hardly stand up out of his chair without someone helping. He actually wears a diaper because, accidents happen. Okay? Oh, there's a 50-year-old man. Gets out of his chair, goes to the gym, does whatever he wants to, you know? This guy is dependent on people. That guy doesn't think he's dependent on anyone. Is there any difference between them in terms of their value, though, of their preciousness, of the dignity that they have? No, they're the same. Well, no. They're the same if you're thinking about things the way God thinks about things. If you're thinking about things the way the world thinks about things, listen, I would promise you that a healthy person who can do what he wants is worth a whole lot more than somebody who's stuck in a chair in a nursing home. That's just a whole cold hard fact of reality in this world. The question is,
Are you a child of this world? Or do you belong to God? Who teaches you how to think? How to feel? Who to be? Are you a worldling? Oh, don't be. I beg you, don't be. Let God show you what is true, what is real. Dependency.
Is a 6-month-old very dependent on his mother?
Yes.
Very, very, very dependent. How dependent is the baby in the womb? Totally, absolutely dependent. Go further in time. Could maybe the kid be 6 years old and be less dependent on mom? Yeah, the kid better be less dependent on mom by the time he's 6. But is he independent yet?
No.
He would have a hard time making it in the world. He might make it, but be adopted by wolves or something, you know. But he might be adopted by a gang. I don't know. He might make it. He might not. If the kid's 16, is he going to make it? Probably so. Probably so. Does the degree of dependency change how precious or how valuable that child is? Not at all. If anything, I would say the child who's more dependent, you got to be more careful with, don't you? Or the adult who is more dependent, you got to be more careful with, right? Because they're no less precious. They're no less the image of God. They're no less of a magnificent treasure. Yes, and lads, sighs.
This man is about an inch shorter now that he's 90 than he was when he was 50. Mostly he's sitting down, so he's a lot shorter. When he does manage to stand up with some help, he's still an inch shorter, right? Because, you know, we just shrink as we get old. No.
But I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. Go ahead and laugh at it, because if I can't laugh at it, what am I going to do? Cry? Guys and gals, we all shrinking as we get older. And y'all were younger as you grow, you keep getting bigger until the coming time when you get the maximum height and then you start shrinking. That's what happens. That's what happens. Is there any difference in the value or the preciousness of that man based on his size? Okay, go back to the baby.
Here's a baby inside her mama's womb. She's 3 months of gestation. She's little. Little.
Over here's a baby sitting on her mama's lap having fun, trying to play the mama's bangs or whatever. And she's quite a bit bigger. She's strolling like crazy. Of course, that one now they're strolling like crazy too. She's inside. Is there any difference in the value of those kids or that kid, depending on different time, different places? Based on size. No. So I use the word lads to help you to remember this. Location, age, dependency, size. And these are four ways where just things to think about. Does a difference in location or age or dependency or size make the person less in the image of God or more in the image of God? And the answer is no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The point when you became the image of God is the point when you became human. The point when you became a human organism. When did you become a human organism? Conception. At one point, you were two human organisms, two cells, human cells. Okay? A male cell and a female cell, and then those two joined into one cell, and all of a sudden you had a new organism. Just one cell, but a new organism. And it was human, a human organism, which if all goes as planned,
with that human organism, that little thing will float down the mama's fallopian tubes and implant in the mama's womb and grow there for 9 months and be born a happy, bouncing baby boy or girl. That's, praise God, that's the way it works. When it's, you know, best not been anybody's ideas about storks and stuff, but to tell you the facts. When did that human organism come into being as a distinct human organism? It's not even up for discussion. You ask a doctor, how do they calculate weeks of gestation? I think they actually calculate it from the date of the last, never mind. but the point is that the doctors understand that once you have a conceived human egg that's become a little human being, that there's something in there now. Now, you can say, but wait a minute, don't most of them automatically spontaneously abort? No, automatically spontaneously, probably something like a third of them will abort. Or maybe a quarter. Depends on who you ask and how you calculate it. That's God's business. That's not ours. And there are all kinds of other things that people can bring up that are really important issues. Even the idea of a spontaneous abortion or a miscarriage is an important issue. It's a heartbreaking thing. Monica and I went through that once. It's devastating. I don't want to make light of it at all, okay? And there are all kinds of other issues that really do matter, and they count. But all I'm saying is that when you ask yourself, what is that thing? What is that organism living inside that mama? The answer is the human being. The image of God. Now, I say this because I believe we live, as I said earlier, in a day in which the preciousness and the value of human life is rapidly being lost and being replaced by a loyalty to the idea of the preeminence of human choice. But what that comes down to is, you track me on this. You check me on it. You do the thinking, do the research, trace it out, and see if this isn't the truth. What that comes down to is the choice of the strong and the independent is more valuable than the life of the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless. Isn't that what it comes down to? And we call this being civilized or progressive, barbaric. The only way to understand the sanctity of human life is to understand what human beings are. Human beings are the image of God. That's it. So what does that mean, Pastor Chris? Does that mean that if I've had an abortion, you don't like me anymore? If the numbers are right, then we've probably got at least two, maybe three women in the room right now who've had abortions. I'm not stupid. And I really don't want to be cruel or heartless. I just want to speak the truth.
The women that I know who have had abortions have not chosen it because they thought it was a great idea and let's go have some fun. That was, no one ever chooses it for that. Studies show that something like 3/4 of all women who have abortions do it because they're being pressured into it either by their partners or by their parents or by their peers. There may well be a man or two in this room right now who has pressured a woman into it. And I don't bring this up because I want to hurt people, and I don't want to bring up old wounds and make things bleed. It's not what I want to do, but I think if we're going to start with a clean slate, then we have to get it clear, okay? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This is the gospel. This is the good news. I understand that some unspeakable crimes have been committed by image bearers and upon image bearers, and I understand that even people in this room have both done things that they horribly regret and had things done to them that they wished they never had even think about. I understand that there's profound shame and rage and grief and guilt that people are dealing with. Listen to me. You were born to rule. You're made in the image of God. You're born to rule. But we're all broken and ruined in some way. Most of us have done things to bring brokenness and ruin into other people's lives as well. We are born to rule, but we are marred and we are scarred. But you don't have to be hard. Okay, you can be soft. Soft to the Spirit of God as He speaks to you. There is forgiveness. There is renewal. There is change. In the one who is the only true and perfect spotless image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all what? Come on, Colossians, you know. He is the firstborn of all creation. Creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That one, that sinless, spotless, glorious, perfect one became one of us. If we're marred and scarred by our sin, Isaiah said his visage was marred more than any man. We sing songs about how when we get to heaven, we'll know who Jesus is by the scars. Right? He'll be the only scarred person in heaven. I am not saying that we should be judging people and condemning people. What I am saying is that we should have a clear idea of what it means to be human in our minds, and we should, based on that idea, think about everything else about dealing with people handling people. And for all of the ones who have been hurt by us or who have hurt us, all the things that we have done that we wish we hadn't done, we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the image of God, the Word of God, lived and died and rose again for us. The one genuine free choice that was ever made. When the Son of God chose to go up on Calvary for you, for me. Let's pray. You've heard this prayer many, many times, most of you. Many of you have prayed it many times. I invite you to pray with me again. And if as I pray, if what I say expresses the feeling and the thoughts of your own heart, then just whisper amen or say it out loud. Or if you remember this prayer, or even if it's on the screen behind me, then you can even pray it out loud if you wish. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. We want to bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. We want to robe ourselves in his righteousness. We want to renew ourselves in his resurrection. We want to lose ourselves in his lordship. We want to find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. And amen. Christianity is a bloody religion, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ is our hope. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and so we remember every Lord's Day what he's done. Lord Jesus spread this table for his disciples, and he spreads it for his disciples now. If you are one of his disciples, you're a follower of Jesus, you're faithfully following him, then we would invite you when it's time to take a little piece of bread, some juice, bring it back to your seat. We'll take our wafer and our cup, and we'll eat and drink together at the same time in just a little bit. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, or if you don't know whether you're a disciple of Jesus, then I would urge you not to take this, not to eat it. Rather, find out what it is to be a disciple. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And then come back next Sunday. We'll be doing this again next Sunday. You know, Lord willing, God gives us breath. The Bible says that it's actually not a wise or healthy thing to take this when you don't know what you're doing. So learn what you're doing, okay? And let us help you and teach you and show you. It starts with becoming a disciple, making the decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. He's going to be the Lord of my life. I trust him to take away all of my sins and to wash away every wrong thing that I've done and to take away all the shame of the wrong that's been done to me. And I just trust him to show me how to live and to lead me through my life. Now, the Bible says the way you show that outwardly is by being baptized in water, dunked in water. So if you're a disciple, then this is for you. If you're not a disciple, then like I said, let's talk this week and then come back next week. Let's get it done. Okay? All right. God is good to all of us.
The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took some bread from off the table in front of him and gave it to the disciples. He told them that this bread is my body, broken for you. He took the cup, he explained that the cup stood for the new covenant in his blood. Wine, the cup, we use scripture. Wine in the cup stood for his blood.